All right, good morning, everyone. Guess not everybody went to Florida this weekend like they did the last couple of years. Half the church went. So let's turn to Luke 19. Luke 19, I'd like to just read a few verses here just to get our hearts warmed up. So in Luke 19, verse 12, we have Jesus giving a parable, and he says, "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said, 'Occupy till I come, occupy till I return again.' But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" And I would like us to keep that in mind, because that statement is really the answer to the question that will soon be asked. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to speak to us this morning. Lord, please speak to all your people through all your gospel preachers throughout the world this morning. Lord, please bless the messages brought by Todd and Chris in Orlando. Please bless that conference. Father, please raise up Christ. Magnify him before our eyes. Lord, please give us ears to hear this morning and this evening. Lord, please comfort us in all our trials that you send. Lord, send them to cause us to look to you and to trust all the more in your Son. In Christ's name, amen. So let's turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 1, here's the question. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the heathen rage? The question isn't even, do the heathen rage? It's already an established fact, if you will, that every heathen rages. And this isn't so much a feeling as it is an action. In the heart of every heathen, there is an active raging against God. There's a vehement seething, boiling over, ready to break forth, if not constrained, rage. And it's directed towards one person, the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. And this question really destroys atheism, doesn't it? Because it presupposes that within the mind of every heathen is the knowledge of God. And within his heart is a rage towards that God that he knows nothing about. I heard a message a while back by Greg Elmquist, in which he was mentioning his grandson, who was probably 4, 5, 6 years old at the time. And his grandson came up to him one day and he said, "Granddad, I hate God. I hate hating God." And probably 10 years ago that I heard that message, but I think the reason that I remember it is because what struck me so much was that little child had more understanding of his own depraved heart than numerous learned scholars and theologians have of their own heart. Evidently, the Lord had revealed to that babe that his own some degree of his own depraved nature. I believe it was Spurgeon who once said, "To not hate the false is to not love the true." And I'll tell you what, every believer hates that God that he used to believe in. And that's a strong word, hate, but that really is how strongly the believer feels about, you know, that God that I used to believe in, the God who loved everybody and wanted to save everybody, that God was really nothing more than Satan himself. And I hate that God. And my friends, I think that's a distinguishing factor, a distinguishing characteristic of God's saints. You show me a man who thinks he's always loved God, and I'll show you a man who hates God right this instant. So what begins in the heart as a rage towards God then enters into the mind as vain thoughts. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Turn with me to Psalm 21. Matt read this last Wednesday, and there was a verse in here that I just thought I had to mention. It was just too good to leave out. Verse 10, "Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men, for they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform." And what we've all imagined in our heart is killing God. We would kill God if we could, but he says they are not able to perform it. And it's true that our sins have nailed Christ to the tree. What was intended as evil in our hearts, the Lord meant it for good. I'd like us to turn to Acts 4. These first two verses of Psalm 2 are quoted in Acts 4. Verse 24, "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, And the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Now, this was evil on our part to crucify Christ, but it was good on the Lord's part. And in the cause against Christ, enemies become friends. The scriptures say in another place that Herod and Pontius Pilate, though they were enemies, they became friends when they conspired against Christ. Turn back with me to Psalm 2. What begins in the heart then enters into the as a rage then enters into the mind as thoughts. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. Then they become words. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let us be free to commit all manner of sin. More sin and more abomination than we already do. Let us remove all restraint and become our own gods. But do you kings think it so easy a thing to cast away God's decrees and to remove yourself from under the thumb of his will? To these monarch rebels, these raging heathen king, the yoke of Christ is indeed heavy. The heathen look upon God's grace, and they see shackles instead of liberty. They hear of God's sovereignty, and they think bondage. They think, well, if God is sovereign and he can do whatever he wants, then we're just nothing but robots. I really don't care what God's sovereignty makes us. If it makes us robots or puppets of God, I'm just fine with that. But if we try to make God any less sovereign, we're in the wrong and not God. When they learn of election, they believe it to be their own damnation. You mean God has chosen some and passed by others? Well, I guess that means I'm damned because he hasn't chosen me. When they hear of God's preserving power, his saving grace, they think that gives someone a license for immoral living. Well, you just believe if you can't do anything to damn yourself or to save yourself, and God's just going to save you only by his grace, then you can live however you want. I wish I could live however I wanted. If I could live however I wanted, I would never sin again. But the unbeliever believes that if they could live however they want, they would just sin as much as they could, sin more than they already do. You see, they don't want Christ to reign over them. So what is God's response to all this? To all this raging and this raving? Verse 4, I love this. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He's at peace. He's serene. He's just sitting on his throne. He makes no motions to rise up and to squash this rebellion. You know, an earthly kingdom, if it's experiencing rebellion, it needs to squash it immediately unless it gets out of hand. But God is so in control, and we are so without control, he can just let this go as long as he pleases. And one day, he's going to squash it. One day. If anyone ever asks you, does God laugh? Does God laugh? You can just point them to this verse and say, yes, he laughs at our futile attempts to overthrow his throne. He laughs at our puny attempts to usurp his kingdom. Turn with me to Proverbs 1. This is the only other time that I know of in the scriptures where it states that God laughs. Proverbs 1, verse 25. But you have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, they despised all of my reproof. The gospel is counsel to sinners. And I can't think of anything more evil than to hear this good news, to hear that God saves by his grace. You know, the Pharisees rejected, it was said, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. And what an evil thing that is. It's scary. If you reject God's counsel, you're a sinner, and you need to look to Christ. Flee to Christ right now. Say, I don't need that, and you just walk away. Well, he's going to laugh at you. when you reject his counsel and you set at naught, you did not choose the fear of the Lord. I can't think of anything scarier than the mocking, scorning laughter of a God at a sinner who's rejected his counsel. And by God's grace, all of God's saints have received his counsel. Thank the Lord. Back to Psalm 2. This psalm contains some sobering statements, but it's a glorious psalm, and it's one of my favorites. Here's another sobering statement. Verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many wonderful works? Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. What is more displeasing to the Lord than for a sinner to stand before him and proclaim his own works? That has to be a stench in his nostrils. I had rather say with David, as he did in Psalm 40, I will proclaim thy wonderful works. And what is more vexing to every sinner who is king in his own mind and ruler of his own heart than this? Verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Yet, despite all your ravings and your ragings and your rebellions, I've set my king. You've set yourselves against me, but I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is God's king, and Christ gets all his authority from the Father himself. This world and its inhabitants may disown his authority, but the Father says, I own it. I've committed all judgment unto him, and I've given him to be the head over all the church, of which this holy hill of Zion is a type. The Father has established him as king, and whatever the plots of hell and earth are to the contrary, Christ reigns by his Father's ordination. God's anointed has been appointed, and he won't be disappointed. Now, in verses 7 through 9, we're made privy. This is beautiful right here. And we're made privy to what the Father declares to the Son. I don't know of another place in Scriptures where we have this. Before the world began, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. As if it wasn't enough to see God's Christ set before them, the Father makes an official, formal decree saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Here we see God's anointed stepping forth, declaring his rights of sovereignty. You heathen kings, behold my Son in whom I'm well pleased. I've set him as king over all the earth, whether you like it or not, whether you love him, whether or not you acknowledge it, he reigns over you. And verse 8, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. When I read this verse, I think of a king and his son, the prince. And it's the prince's birthday. And the king says, ask of me anything you want. The prince can have whatever he wants. His dad is the king. And so the prince, who loves his father and wants only to please his father, only asks for something that he knows the father will be pleased to give. So he asks, and the Father gives it. And we learn that in John 6:37 that Christ says, all the Father giveth me will come to me. And in Psalm 2, we learn it's because he asked, and the Father bade him to ask, whether believer or unbeliever, Christ gets all. The sheep and the goats, he reigns over them all, but the sheep he calls brothers. And in verse 9, thou shalt, we see what he does with these heathen rebels. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's the potter and we're the clay. And he can do with us whatever he wants. And this rod of iron represents the severity of the punishment that will be meted out on these rebellious pots. You thought to rebel against me, here is the consequence. The Lord is going to dash these pots in pieces. That's his power. He can dash them. But before he does, he's going to give them some counsel. Verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Be wise right now. You don't delay. You flee to Christ right this instant. You cease your raging and flee to Christ. Our God is a patient God. And he's giving these rebellious kings some counsel. This is an exhortation to be wise. Your warfare cannot succeed, and your raging will not triumph or prevail. Exercise wisdom. It is right to trust in the Lord. Submit to his sovereignty. So here, verse 11, here's what the wise do. They serve the Lord with fear. They cease from serving themselves and their own vain, evil interests, and they serve the Lord. In another place, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All the desire of God's saints is to serve the Lord. In Proverbs 1, we read that those who the Lord laughed at and mocked did not choose the fear of the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Trembling and rejoicing go hand in hand. And I'm reminded of that woman who had that issue of blood. And the scriptures say that fearing and trembling, she came to Christ, knowing what was done in her. She came and she fell before Christ. The cause of her fearing and trembling was knowing what was done in her, that she was healed of her issue of blood. Likewise, when the Lord performs a work of grace in the sinner's heart, knowing what was done in him, he fears the Lord. It's grace. How does that hymn go? It's grace that taught my heart to fear and grace that my fears relieved. It's not threatenings. It's not the law. It's not punishment that instills fear in God's saints, but it's his grace. And you will only fear a God who is all-powerful, a God who reigns over you. Here's the next thing that the Lord says. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son and don't be ashamed. When David danced before the ark, his wife saw that. When she saw it, she despised him in her heart. And he said, I will be more base and vile in my own eyes. And if you are despised of kissing Christ, kiss him all the more. For he is our husband, and that's what he desires. And what husband does not want to be kissed of his wife? To kiss the Son is to embrace him, and you'll only kiss the Son if he's first kissed you in mercy. To kiss the Son is to trust in him for all your salvation. And I don't know if this is done in these days and maybe other countries, but in old times, subjects would kiss the ring of a king or some nobleman as a sign of fealty and loyalty. And when we kiss the Son, it's an acknowledgement that he reigns over us, that he's sovereign. And more than just acknowledging, it's a show of love. I think of Jonathan, who was Saul's son. He was in line to be king next after Saul. But he knew that the Lord had given David the kingdom, and he loved that, and he wanted it that way. There was no jealousy in his heart. He wanted David to be king, and every believer says, we will have this man to reign over us. We will have him to reign over us, and we want nothing less than his complete reign and dominion. Come, Lord Jesus. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Turn back with me to Luke 19. I want to read the end of this parable that we read at the beginning of this message. Luke 19, verse 27. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring him hither and slay them. If the kindling of his wrath but a little is enough for that to take place, how unimaginable would it be when his wrath is kindled to the full? But God's saints don't need to fear that. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save us from the wrath which is to come. And if you've, by his grace, kissed the Son, and if you love God's King, and if by his grace you've ceased from your rebelling, you have nothing to fear. Now, I know the old man only rages, and it'll rage till the day we die and when we are finally done with him. But in the new man, we humbly bow to his sovereignty, and we lovingly submit to Christ's reign. Back to Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. If you trust in Christ alone for all your salvation, in Christ is all blessings. If you trust in him for all forgiveness of sin, then all the blessings are yours, my friend. That's it.